Would you again turn with me to our reading in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 7 and verse 16. Luke chapter 7 and verse 16. And it came a fear upon all, and they glorified God, saying, that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God has visited his people. A great prophet is risen up among us, and God has visited his people. God has visited his people. And there was a tremendous truth in these words, and the people who used them had convincing proof of what they said. There was always something quite unique about Jesus of Nazareth, something that distinguished him throughout his ministry from all other teachers. He was a true man, and yet not mere man. It was noted from the very beginning of his ministry that he spake as one having authority and not as the scribes. And that was not the only outstanding quality that they detected in his utterance. We read that they marveled and said, never man spake like this man. His deeds also impressed them. He said, when the day was done, we have seen strange things today. Lo, he doeth all things well. He had come to Nain, as we read at the beginning of this chapter, and at the gate of the city, an encounter took place that made that obscure village forever famous. For as he was entering the city, a funeral procession was making its way out. It was a particularly sad bereavement. The central mourner had been a principal mourner on a past occasion, but her bereavement and the grief that arose from it on that occasion was softened, mitigated by the fact that although her husband was taken, she still had a son to whom she could look for support in her declining years. And now that son was taken away, and she was left, as it seemed, to spend the remainder of her years in loneliness and perhaps, and indeed probably, in need. Friends, no doubt, had gathered around her in her time of anxiety. But there are limits to what friends can do, even those with the best intentions and widest influence. They certainly, not the best of them, could dispute with death. But here was one who could and did. Halting the procession, he commanded life to return to the dead man, and his command was obeyed, and great fear, we read, came upon them all. And they said that a great prophet hath risen among us, and that God hath visited his people. They could think of no other explanation of the tremendous thing that had happened. It is a great saying and true, and it concerns us tonight as it concerned those people who heard it so long ago. This statement that God hath visited his people. Think first then of the nature of the visit. One of the first things that strikes us about this visit is that it was surprisingly unexpected I say surprisingly, because it had long been promised, and the promise had been frequently renewed. The people had never been allowed to forget that that promise had been given. It was not the first time that God had visited his people, but all the earlier visits were preparatory to this one. He was no stranger to the Garden of Eden in the days of man's innocence, and his visits there in those days must have been occasions of inexpressible joy. The communion then was constant and unbroken and intimate. When the time came that man said, "I heard thy voice in the garden and was afraid," we have the clearest hint that something disastrous had happened. Sin had entered, clouding man's mind, embittering his heart, leaving him afraid and uneasy in the presence of God. It may be that Adam expected that God would never again visit Eden, that the estrangement was complete and lasting. What more likely than when he heard God's voice in the garden than that he should dread the encounter? For would it not be surprising if God had overpassed man's sin and not taken any notice at all and continued to commune with man as he had always done? It could not be so any longer. God called men to account, charged him with his sin and rebellion, reminded him that the wages of sin, as had been foretold, was death, but didn't leave him in despair. For it was even then that the first promise of this visit was made. God, having rebuked the tempter and the tempted who had yielded to him, declared that there should come of the seed of the woman one who should bruise the head of the serpent. And the faithful throughout the Old Testament looked for this advent, the coming of Messiah. And now they said, "God hath visited his people." The second thing we note about this visit was that it was ardently longed for. Jesus, you may remember, said to his disciples, "Many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things that ye have seen, to hear the things that ye have heard and have not seen them, have not heard them." Abraham had his own glimpse of this coming visitor from heaven when on Moriah God spared his son, whom he had intended on God's command to offer in sacrifice to him. And Abraham saw a ram caught by his horns in a thicket and took the ram and substituted the ram for Isaac, his own son. Abraham, said Jesus, saw my day and rejoiced. The sacrifice has kept alive the hope of this divine visit, and the godly people in Israel rejoiced in their message. They knew that those sacrifices could not of themselves take away sin, but they knew that they were promissory, and that the promise of God revealed in those sacrifices would undoubtedly be fulfilled with the coming of this divine visitor, the Son of God, who was to take away the sin of the world. We know too that this visit was punctually paid. It seemed long delayed, no doubt, to those who looked for it, and there were some who had been looking for it who ceased to do so. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. They began to judge God as they would judge men, as one who would forget his own promise, as one who would cancel his promise because of the provocations of men. But God had not forgotten. In the time fixed in the councils of eternity, God visited his people. Furthermore, this visit was widely proclaimed. God, as we have seen, gave the first proclamation of it, and the golden thread of divine promise ran throughout the law and the prophets. On the Emmaus Road, you remember, Jesus reproached Cleopas and his companion because they were so slow of heart to believe and to understand what the prophets had been teaching. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This visit was the subject of divine revelation throughout the Old Testament period. When he came, the tidings were given to highborn and lowborn, to the shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem, to the wise men from the east, to Herod. The tidings was given to all classes of people, and from the beginning men were placed under obligation to proclaim that this great event had taken place. And Christ, when he began his ministry, identified himself as the promised visitor. You recall that day in the synagogue of Nazareth, when he availed himself of the opportunity presented to him of addressing the people, he took the role of the prophet Isaiah and read that passage which said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to preach liberty to the captive, for the opening of prisons to them that are bound." And then he handed back the roll of the book to the ruler of the synagogue and made this tremendous announcement: "This day is this saying fulfilled in your ears." As much as to say, "Here I am in accordance with promise." He appealed to the people throughout his ministry to believe, even on the evidence of his works. And some did. There were some who could say, "We have found the Messiah. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. My Lord and my God. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." But that wasn't general. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And because he persisted in saying that he was indeed the promised visitor, they nailed him to a cross. But that did not overturn the purposes of God, rather it fulfilled them. Because he came for this very purpose by his death. To redeem those who were under the power of death and under the curse of God consequent upon sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. That brings us secondly to the purpose of this visit. That there was a tremendous necessity behind it was obvious. If men were to be saved, if they were to enter upon eternal life, then they would have to become acquainted with God. This is life eternal, said Jesus, that they might believe on thee, the living and true God, and on Jesus Christ, whom he hath sent. And that life-giving knowledge of God could not be imparted to man save through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It required that the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness should shine into the hearts of men to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what he came to do, and that's what he did. He was the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, so that he could say to Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The glories of the divine attributes were revealed wondrously throughout the Old Testament period, but never as they were in the New. The love of God was indeed shown throughout the Old Testament period by those very sacrifices, indicating God's readiness to forgive at a cost. But what revelation of divine love and mercy could be compared with this? God, says Paul, commendeth his love toward us, proves his love toward us, puts it beyond all question and all doubt, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Many revelations of the just wrath of God had been seen in the Old Testament. The fires that burned out and cleansed Sodom and Gomorrah and the country around. The waters that deprived Pharaoh of his hosts. The flood that cleansed the world. There were many such events that proclaimed the judgment of God and that he was not a God to be trifled with. But there was never such a forth putting of power as you see in Jesus Christ. Power to save, indeed, but power eventually to destroy those who reject the offer of mercy. For after all, there is no wrath like the wrath of the Lamb. Yes, there had been many revelations of his mercy throughout the Old Testament period, but they could not be compared with those under the New. There, for example, was that woman taken in adultery. They brought her to Jesus as a test case. They reminded him of what the law decreed in such a case. But when he answered,
He that is without sin, let him first cast a stone at her, that slunk away from his presence, convicted in their own conscience. And the woman was sent away with the caution, sin no more. Hath any man condemned thee? She said, No, Lord, neither do I condemn thee. Sin no more. Go thy way and sin no more. He gathered the social outcast into his embrace. He told men that there was joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. He filled the dying penitent thief with the joyous hope of a place in his kingdom. The law came by Moses, indeed, and there were elements of gospel in the law, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Again, by his coming, he revealed perfect manhood. We think of some of the saints of Holy Scripture, and usually we think of them by one outstanding grace that they exhibited. Abraham, for example, we think of as the father of the faithful. Jacob is the great pleader. Job is the patient sufferer. David is the man of God's own heart, notwithstanding the many stains that were on his record, and so on. But not until Jesus came did the world see manhood as God meant it to be. All perfection was exhibited in the character of Jesus Christ. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He did nothing amiss. Never man spake like this man, never man lived like this man, never man acted like this man. Here was perfect humanity. In him you see holiness in its greatest beauty. But all this led to the greatest purpose of all of his coming into this world. He himself made many announcements regarding that purpose. The Son of Man, he said, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life, a ransom for many. Again, the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Again, God sent not his Son into the world to destroy the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It would not be at all surprising if he had come to be ministered unto. A person of his outstanding and unique eminence. But he girded himself with a towel and appeared amongst men as a servant, performing the lowliest services of all. It would not be surprising that he should consort with the righteous when he came. For he himself was righteous, perfectly righteous. And the Pharisees, who were so proud of their righteousness, were quite sure that when Messiah came, he would choose them as his company. And because he consorted with publicans and sinners, they said, he's no prophet. And they rejected his messianic claims. When they saw him going along through the streets of Jericho with Zacchaeus, the publican. They said, that's the final proof. He's gone to be a guest of a man who was a publican and a sinner, a man that they would never think of honoring with their presence at his table. But you see, the explanation of it all is that his business was with sinners. That's what took him into the world. That was what lay behind his visit. He came to reveal the heart of God to a world that had gone astray. And he came to make good the sinner's debt and to procure his discharge by a perfect atonement. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the door of heaven and let us in. The perfect daysman for whom Job longed entered into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But once more, before I conclude, let's think of the bearing of all this upon ourselves. The requirement of this visit, the obligation that it lays upon us. The obligations indeed are many. We can use the plural. But one is supreme. We are meant, of course, to admire his condescension in coming. For it was altogether undeserved. And he was under no obligation to come in amongst us, save the obligation of his own loving heart and of his covenant engagements. But his coming into the world requires much more of us than that. That we should just admire this Jesus, as so many, even unconverted people, do. Much more than that. We've got to take sides about him. Over yonder on George Street, at its junction with Hanover Street, you see a massive monument of one of the Hanoverian kings who visited Scotland in 1822, George IV. Royal visits were few in those days. So few that when a royal visit was made, you had to commemorate it some way. It was such a rare event. So that massive monument was erected to commemorate that the king had visited Scotland. What significance attaches to it today? So I might even ask you, did you know it was there? Did you ever think it worthwhile in passing along the street to look up and say, why was it erected? To inquire who the figure was, whom he represented, whom that figure represented. It was an event of passing importance. But it's not so with the visit of this heavenly king. His coming into this world was the greatest event that ever took place in history or that ever shall. And when he went away, in a sense, he became more present than ever because he sent the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who was to continue in the church as his representative and executor for all time. Jesus Christ is not a king who has had his day and gone away. He's a king who abides and whose challenge is before us every day. He has left behind him a cross to remind us of his sacrifice. More significant still, he has left behind him a living church to witness to heaven's satisfaction with that sacrifice and to the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in the midst of his people. And Jesus shall continue to reign until every knee shall bow to him and every tongue shall confess him. So you see, the question that confronted Pontius Pilate and that gave him so much trouble concerns you and me tonight. I hope we've already faced it and decided wisely. If not, the opportunity is given us again. It may be for the last time, for all we know. What shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? God hath visited his people. God has done his part. God has kept his word. The Son of God came into this world to seek and to save the lost. He paid the price of our ransom. He is at the right hand of the Majesty, directing all things in connection with his church, guiding her to that eventual and certain victory. But how does all this bear upon us? Have we received him as our Lord and Master? Oh, we like to enjoy all the benefits of the gospel. Isn't it so? But we're not so keen on committing ourselves to him who secured the benefits for us and bestows them upon us. We'd like to have Jesus with us when it comes to us to descend into the darkness of the valley of the shadow of death, to be able to take up the psalmist's song and say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." We should like to have him on our side when we come before the judgment seat of God, as come we all must. But what about this king in the here and now? How do we stand related to Jesus Christ tonight? Have we any reason to hope that we shall die the death of the righteous and that our last end shall be like his? If we entertain that hope apart from the mediation of Jesus Christ, then that hope is illusory and will be proved false. We are judged in the end, as he himself makes so clear in that picture of judgment that he has given us in the 25th of Matthew, by our attitude to him. "Come, ye blessed of my Father, ye ministered to me. I was hungry, ye fed me. I was naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick and in prison, and ye visited me. Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And those sent away from his presence into eternal condemnation are sent away just because of their attitude to him. They neglected to do those things which he commended in the righteous. And of course, at the root of it all was their attitude to him. they neglected the great salvation, even if they didn't openly reject it. God hath visited his people. Christ is amongst us tonight again in the preaching of his own word. How do we stand related to him? What shall we do with Jesus? We've got to do something with him. There's no escaping it. What shall we do with Jesus, which is called Christ? Let us pray. O Lord, we thank thee that when we had gone astray from thee and sinned against thee, transgressing thine holy law, thou didst make it so clear that thou hadst no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his evil way and live. And we thank thee, Lord, that thy cry has followed us all down the centuries, all down the years of the history of the church. Turn ye, for why will ye die? We thank thee, O Lord, for the effectual call of thine Holy Spirit, which brought wayward sinners in subjection to thy feet. And pray that there may be a forth putting of that power tonight, wherever the gospel has been preached, or may yet be preached before the day is done. Lord, we pray that thou wouldest glorify thy name in the salvation of multitudes, and make it very manifest to this generation that thine arm is full of power and great in might, and that thou art able to save even unto the uttermost all who come unto thee by Christ, and in him thou shalt have the praise forever. Amen.